John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, and verse 23. Now we are in a series on 1 John. This is the 20th session. And we haven't taken too many doctrinal departures, but today we're going to take one. Because in the 23rd verse, we have one of those statements that is very relative to the doctrine of prayer. And in the New Testament, there is not, as in many cases, there is not some specific section that develops the doctrine of prayer. There'll be verses here and verses there relative to the doctrine of prayer. And this is a case like that. I want to read verse 22. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments, and we do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Now really, that verse, you know, of course, that in the extant manuscripts, which are called unsealed manuscripts of the New Testament, there are no punctuation marks. They're called unsealed manuscripts because all the letters are in 1 inch. They're 1 inch high, and they're all run together. For instance, this verse would look this way: and whatsoever. We ask. Now you can see by looking at that and knowing English that you can pick out those words very easily. But the point is that in these extant unsealed manuscripts, Codex Vaticanus, Codex Sinaiticus, Codex Ephraemi Scripti, etc., there are no punctuation marks. Punctuation marks are put in later. And actually, the punctuation mark that should have been put in the King James after the word God in verse 21 should have been a comma. So verse 21 and 22 go together. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God, and whatsoever we ask, we keep on receiving from him. Why? Because we keep on doing his commandment, or we keep on guarding his commandments, and we keep on doing those things that are pleasing in his sight. Verse 21 is speaking, of course, of confession, which is very much a part of a condition for prayer, as we're going to see later on. And it's in the context of verse 22. Keeping his commandments, doing those things that are right in his sight, are also part of being in fellowship with the Lord. Now, what I want to do this morning is just point out a few things about verse 23 and then move into some of the issues in the doctrine of prayer that this verse raises. When it says, whatsoever things we ask, we have a verb that looks like this. It is the verb aiteo. At least this is the source. If you're looking at an interlinear, then you have an aorist, or you have an aorist subjunctive. No, it's a present subjunctive form. I didn't write it down. Let me look at it here just a minute. Some of you may have taken one of those from the pew and are looking at aitomen. Okay, there is the form in the interlinear. This form is a present active subjunctive and could be translated whatso things we should ask, or if we should keep on asking. Now, there are actually 7 words for prayer in the New Testament. And every one of these 7 words for prayer means to ask, or to make requests. I'm just going to mention 2 of them, this verb aiteo, which means for a subordinate. For a subordinate to ask of a superior. Aiteo does not mean that the boss comes to you and says, will you go downtown for me? Aiteo means that the employee says to the employer, may I do this for you, or can I have this from you? There's another verb that's used, erotao. Erotao. Sure, I got this. Yeah, that's correct spelling. Erotao, with one exception, only one exception. Erotao means to ask of an equal. Now, whenever the Lord Jesus makes requests of the Father, he always uses erotao. Jesus' request to the Father is always expressed by the verb erotao. But our requests of the Father are always expressed by aiteo. Now, the thing that gives our request great authority is our identity with the Lord Jesus Christ. So that in our aiteoing of the Father, a very critical verse in the doctrine of prayer is John chapter 14 and verse 16. Now, will you just either fold back 1 John 3 or keep your finger in it and look at John 14, 16, because this is a very, very key verse on the entire doctrine of prayer. Our Lord is talking to his disciples in the upper room. Judas has departed. He's giving them last-minute instructions before he goes to the cross. And he says in verse 14, 13. Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do. Now that verb, ask, is from aiteo, for a subordinate to ask of a superior. Whatsoever you of my disciples shall ask in my name, that will I do. Purpose. Now, two important things. The verb aiteo. Oh, three important things. Aiteo equals ask. Secondly, it is in his name. In his name is not just some repetitious phrase that we're to tack on our prayers like we often do. In his name means that the authority means authority and identity with Christ. The authority is in the name of the Son. So all proper Christian prayer, if it's intelligent Christian prayer, is expressed to the Father in the name of the Son. Now, Jesus reaffirms this all the way through the Gospel. Okay. Whatsoever we ask in his name, that he does, purpose, that the Father may be glorified. That the Father may be glorified. Now, this is an expression of the ultimate purpose of prayer. The purpose of prayer is not getting things. You know, have you ever seen the titles on prayer books, books on prayer? How to get things from God. Getting things from God. The secret of influencing God so that you can get things from him. Power to get things from God. That's not the purpose of prayer. The purpose of prayer is that the Father may be magnified. Magnification of the Father. Now, in all of these other cases, whenever you have human viewpoint on prayer, and we have a lot of it in churches, in all of those cases, it isn't the Father that's magnified. It's always the person that prayed that magnified. You know, this person can pray down the power of heaven upon you. Well, I'm interested in people praying for me. I always want to get on their list. I'd particularly like to have be on that person's list that prayed for snow in Colorado last fall. Great influence there. if a human being is magnified in the concept of prayer, then it's missed its mark. This is a hina plus a subjunctive in this case, in this purpose. Here's the way it's expressed grammatically: hina plus the subjunctive form of the verb glorify, and that's a purpose clause. The purpose clause is that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So you are praying in the name of the Son, and the glory goes then to the Father in the Son. Now, Jesus said, in this context of John 14, whatsoever you ask in his name, that he does. In verse 14 he says, if you will ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, in the name then also involves in the will. You see? You ask it in the authority of the name of the Son, and consequently, you receive the answer. Now go back to 1 John, and you'll see this is very consistent with 1 John. 1 John 3 and verse 22, you have the condition expressed this way. First of all, you have the condition expressed in verse 21. No condemnation in the frame of reference, which means you're in fellowship. You have your sins confessed. You're walking under the control of the Spirit. The condition is also expressed in the latter part of verse 22. We keep and we do. Keeping means guarding, being careful of the Lord's command. And doing means practicing the Lord's command. See, now both of them then speak of being in the will of God, and hence praying in his name in complete fellowship. Okay, now all of these, you see, these verbs, keeping and doing, are all durative actions. You have the idea of continuing there, all present tenses. And all of them relate to doing God's will as it relates to the doctrine of prayer. John expresses this also over in the 5th chapter and in the 14th verse and the 15th verse. And this is the confidence, this is the assurance that we have in Christ, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petition that we desire of him. But what I'm trying to point out is that a lot of times as a young believer, we latch on to one of these verses, we pull it out of the context, and we say, boy, anything I ask of the Lord, he says he's going to do it. So we begin to ask him for many things, you know, whatever's on our mind, whatever need is at the moment, why, we ask him for it. And then we don't seem to get the answer, or we don't like the answer we get, and so we get disappointed in what the Bible says or what God says to us, and the problem really is that we don't understand the doctrine. We have taken isolated passages, we have applied them to our personal situation at the moment, and then we don't like what happens. But what I want to do this morning is, you know, all of us have had some answers, unanswered prayers sometime in our life, or we had maybe an answer we didn't like. What I want to try to do is raise this issue then of unanswered prayer and the scriptural attitudes that we should have toward unanswered prayer. And to do that, I'm going to have to show you the options that God has in answering prayer. So I want you to think through with me this morning on the possibilities that are open to the Lord, and in some of the reasons that he doesn't answer. Now there are, as I see it, there are four possibilities. In answering prayer, or in God's answers to prayer. Okay. Now, in every prayer, I don't care what you're asking God. Now, we're assuming the prayer is asking. Seven Greek words in the New Testament that are translated prayer, every one of them means to ask in the root sense. It means to petition. Now, there are many facets of prayer. See? In prayer, you may give thanksgiving. In prayer, you may give praise. We should give thanksgiving in prayer. We're encouraged to give thanksgiving. You know, and everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your request known unto God. You may praise in your prayer. You may do intercession in your prayer. But basically and finally, prayer really means to ask God for something, to make a request of God. So in every prayer, there is the objective request, the objective petition. But behind the request, there may be something that's much, much more deeper. And that much deeper thing is the basic desire that you are seeking to fulfill. There is a basic motivating, prompting desire. For instance, you're working on a job, and you're working for the government. Maybe you work in the financial center here, the Air Force Finance Office. And all of a sudden, the government decides to move the finance office to Seattle, Washington. And you don't want to move to Seattle, Washington. But you're threatened with security. And your basic problem is the desire for security. You know you're going to have to get another job. But you ask God to give you another job, but your basic desire is security. So maybe you don't get the other job, but maybe your rich aunt passes away and she wills you a mansion. Well, you didn't get your specific request, your objective request, but you got your security. You got an answer in another way. Behind every petition, behind every objective request, there is a basic desire. So that God can answer both of these. So the first option that I see is on the objective request, he can answer positive, but he may be negative on your basic desire. Okay? Maybe instead of praying for God to give you another job, maybe you prayed that your aunt would pass away, and that you would be involved in the will quite heavily. And God says, okay. And he lays in your lap a nice lump sum. Your basic desire was security, and what you do is, the first thing you do is you go to Las Vegas and blow about half of it. Then you invest in mutual funds. Blow the other half. Like the fellow that invested in toilet paper and revolving doors. He was wiped out before he could turn around. Something like that. Remember the joke. All of these options are illustrated in the Bible. When Israel was in the wilderness, they got upset with God, and they said, God, what'd you bring us out here for? To kill us? And he began to supply for them very miraculously. And then he began to gripe about what he supplied for them. So he gave them more to eat than what they were asking for something to eat. So he sent them plenty to eat. And then in the spiritual interpretation of that in the Psalms, it says, he sent them the desire of their heart. He sent them their objective request, which was meat, but he gave them leanness of soul. So he was positive in the objective request, but he was negative in the basic desire. It didn't bring them the satisfaction they wanted. In fact, they began to get sick on it. The other option of God, the second option of God in answering prayer, is negative on the objective request and positive on the basic desire. Now, I know of no better illustration of that than in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 12 and verse 8, where the Apostle Paul, whose basic motivating desire was always the glorification of Christ. And Paul says, because of the abundance of the revelation that was given unto me, lest I should be exalted above measure, there was given unto me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. There is the problem of the messenger of God, who is so gifted and so capable and who has so much from the Lord that he would be worshipped. Okay? Paul says, so that this wouldn't happen, there was given me a messenger, a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, buffet me. Three times I asked God to get rid of it. Thrice I prayed that God would take this away from me. Now, we don't know what it was. Some people say it was ophthalmia. He had eye problem. He had an eye disease of ophthalmia. Bad eyes. Other people say it was that he was short and his face was all pockmarked. He had acne when he was a teenager. And he was very ugly. Wasn't nice to look at. I've heard some other cases where somebody said he had a wife. That's a weird interpretation. I think that's a rather a subjective interpretation. I don't know the guy that made it, but it's probably more a commentary on him than it is on Paul. Now Paul says, I asked the Lord three times. Now the answer came back, no, I will not. Objective answer, negative, no. I will not take your thorn in the flesh away, because my strength is made perfect in weakness. Then Paul came to a conclusion. Therefore, most gladly would I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me, may tent over me. Okay. So his positive desire for the glorification of Christ was answered. And he found in weakness God's strength was made perfect in him. So although his objective request was negative, the basic desire was positive. The other third option in answering prayer would be then positive, positive. Now this is the one, of course, that we sort of always expect or look for, particularly as young Christians. We look for God to answer positive on the petition, positive on the desire. This is the ideal, and this is how Christ's prayers were always answered. In the raising of Lazarus, Christ asked God to pull Lazarus to come forth. First he prayed, then he told Lazarus to come forth. Perhaps it's not quite the same to apply it to him. But he asked Lazarus to come forth, and the result of that was that many, many, many believed on God, that God was glorified, which is always the basic desire of the Son. This is the option we look forward to in our lives. This is the ideal. But many of us don't experience that. You know, I remember when I first heard that verse, I was about 16, you know. And it said, whatsoever you ask in my name, that will I do unto you. And I said, boy, that sounds great. And I really needed a car. I was 16. Not very many kids 16 had cars then, but I thought I ought to have one. And I began to ask God for a car. And then I decided, while I'm asking, I might as well ask him for a good one. Then he made me wait a long time for that good car. And then I got disappointed, you know. I thought, gee, I didn't... First he let me have a car. I guess he waited until I was about 19. Then I had all the worry with it. I was going to pay for it. And many a young person asked this, you know, God, can I be the greatest golfer that ever lived? Let me be the greatest golfer that ever lived. I used to pray that, and then one time I got to thinking, so what if you were the greatest golfer? You know, what if you had Nicklaus hands down? You could beat Nicklaus playing left-handed. So what? What did that accomplish for Christ? I don't know. The last option God has, and this is the one that really gives us problems, is a negative negative. Negative negative. He is negative on the objective request, and he is negative on the basic desire. Now that is a real quandary. That is a predicament to be in. Now, in the Bible, the more I had seven reasons down why God answers negative negative. You'll have to watch for these in your life. But these two, negative negative, we have revelation on why God answers negative negative. And so what I want to do in the remaining time is work through some of the revelation that we have on negative negative, which is scriptural reasons, and I found nine of them. Nine scriptural reasons why God answers negative negative. In other words, why he does not answer our prayers, our requests. And I have to confess that the more I look, the more reasons I found. I had seven. I added another one yesterday, and I added another one this morning. So it's going to take me a little time to get through the nine. But you bear with me, and I want you to use your Bible, because most of these are revealed in the Bible. Sometimes God does answer negative negative. And one of the first reasons is because of the lack of domestic tranquility in our home. Because of the lack of domestic tranquility in our home. First Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Now I want you to turn to that. Just a little bit back to your left. 1 Peter 3. And I'm not going to have time to do an exegesis of these, but I want you to see what I'm trying to say. And if you can see it, well, I'll be satisfied. You remember when we studied the home last August, this was one of the verses we did a word-by-word exegesis on. And it deals with the relationship of the husband and the wife. It deals with rebellious wives and husbands that avoid their responsibility. And it says this, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands." The reason it says your own husbands is that it always looks easier to subject yourself to another man. You have a self-image, or you have an image of what a man should be like, and it always looks like it's easier for you to subject yourself to another man. Which is not, the Bible says, subject yourself to your own husband, which means be in submission to him. The opposite of that is rebellion to your husband and non-responsiveness to your husband. Now it goes through and tells you some of the results of that, but I just want you to see the main command. The main command is, be submissive to your own husband. Now down in verse 7, it tells about the husband. "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto a weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life." There are three responsibilities of the husbands there. One, there is the responsibility of dwelling according to knowledge. That is, you should know what the scriptures reveal about the woman, the nature of the woman. Secondly, you should give her honor. You should give her prestige. She should be the woman that is honored by you. She is exalted. She is praised by you. You don't put her down publicly in front of other women or other people. You give her first place. And you do this as an heir together with her, the joint heirs of life. She's not lesser than you simply because you are stronger than she. And you are stronger. I'm sorry, ladies. Men are stronger than ladies. I'm not sorry. Indicative mode, tense of reality, men are stronger than ladies. There's not as strong a lady tennis player as there is a man tennis player. There is not as strong a woman golfer as there is a man woman golfer. Even Babe Didrikson, the Harrier, couldn't hit a golf ball as far as a man. She didn't like that, but she tried hard. Now, a husband is to dwell with a wife cognizant that she has a certain nature about her, and despite what all they're trying to change about that, it's not going to change. Yeah. Perhaps you read about the famous expansion of the idea of the woman in the church that a local seminary had. Next thing you know, they'll be saying, let's pray for the woman pastor that's going to be called to the church. The only prayer you can have for the only prayer you can have for the woman pastor is that she learns enough to keep her mouth shut. The same man that said that in the body of Christ there is neither male nor female, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither Greek nor barbarian, the same man that said that, let the woman learn in silence. I will not suffer a woman to teach. Well, maybe you don't know about the issue, so it isn't important. Or just forget the whole part. You cannot rest your faith on one verse of Scripture. You rest your faith on the whole body of truth, and be careful that you know it, what the whole thing says. There is neither male nor female in the body of Christ. Positionally, from divine viewpoint, in Christ we all have the same position. But in the function of the local church, there is male and female. Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. And in that function of the local church, we take our position according to Revelation and not according to what the modern sociologists are saying, or we'll be in trouble. Well, back to this problem of the lack of domestic tranquility and responsibility. Did I put that down? Well, domestic tranquility and then responsibility is taken in verse 7. Notice that the last clause of verse 7 says that your prayers be not hindered. And the "you're" there refers to the husband and the wife. If the wife is not fulfilling her role in terms of the role making that God makes in the home, and the husband doesn't fulfill his role, if he does not dwell with his wife according to knowledge, if he has her toting that barge and lifting that bale all the time, his prayers are going to be cut into, and there'll be mental attitude sins between those two. They'll always be at each other's throat, and their prayers will be hindered, and the word "hindered" there means cut into. Now that is a reason for negative answer of God to our prayers. And one of the things that we should work upon is domestic tranquility. There ought to be some communication between husband and wife relative to our roles and our responsibilities and our mutual compatibility in these things. It ought to be talked out and discussed. Doesn't mean that the husband doesn't wash and dry the dishes once in a while. I mean that at all. Make the bed, maybe. Maybe even sweep the house. Maybe wash clothes. All right. The second reason that God answers negative is unconfessed sin. Now, this is probably implied in this number one, because these two are probably sort of at each other's throats. Unconfessed sin. Now look, you find this all through the Bible. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Let's look at those. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. The confession of sin is not a New Testament doctrine. You find it everywhere in the Bible. Are you warm out there? Are you as warm as I am? I wonder if we could get one of the men to turn the blower on, fan on. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy, that he cannot hear. But what's wrong then when they pray? Verse 2, your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, and he will not hear you. In Psalm 66, verse 18, you don't have to turn to it, David said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, if I harbor, if I regard it, if I sort of hang on to it, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And 1 John 1:9 comes into play in the New Testament, where we're told if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from every unrighteousness. But implied in that is the idea that if we do not, then he is hindered in answering our prayers. So, you see, one of the basic facets then of prayer, I don't care where it is or what it is or when it is, one of the basic facets of prayer is confession. Always. Confession is always appropriate to the Lord. Now, some people make confession public, see? They sort of demand a sort of public humiliation of people. Well, we don't understand confession that way here. We understand confession as a private thing between a person and the Lord. There are some very rare cases in the New Testament where there is demand of some type of a public explanation necessary. But in most cases, 99% of the cases, confession of sin is private between the individual and the Lord. And not to confess it is to bear the risk of not having one's prayers answered or having his prayers answered negative. All right? The third reason, scripturally, that we know of is what I call a disinclination to the Word of God. In other words, a negative attitude toward God's Word. In Proverbs chapter 28:9 says this, he that turneth away his ears from the hearing of the law, even his prayers shall be an abomination. Now somebody says, that's an Old Testament passage. Well, let me give you a New Testament passage. John chapter 15 verse 7 says, if you abide in me, the Lord Jesus is speaking, and my words abide in you. Get the if? If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask whatsoever ye will, and it shall be done unto you. In other words, the condition of answering that prayer is the condition of having the Word of Christ abiding in you. And the person who does not have the Word of God impinging upon him and influencing him probably will not know the will of God, will not pray in the will of God. One not interested in the Word of God is not interested in the will of Christ. We have a bunch of passages like this in the Old Testament. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him. Psalm chapter 37 and verse 4, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. But the condition here is always the Word of God, or the Word hyphen will of God. I've often thought back, you know, I wonder what God would have done to me if he would, or what would have happened to me if he would have answered all my prayers the way I wanted him to. What a mess. But one of the encouraging things in the doctrine of prayer is that if we ask the Father for a, let's see, how did Jesus say it? If we ask the Father for bread, he won't give us a stone. Now, a stone would be useless. Then he also said, and if we ask the Father for a fish, He won't give us a serpent. A serpent can hurt us. So if we ask him for something that won't do us something that'll do us good, he won't give us something that won't do us good. If we ask him for something that will do us good, he will not give us something that will harm us. In other words, he won't give us something that won't do us good. He won't give us something that will harm us. Then Jesus follows that verse in Luke 11, and he says, "And how much more will he give unto you, unto them that ask, the Holy Spirit?" Now, some people have tried to explain that word dispensationally. They say this was before the cross, and you ask God for the Holy Spirit before the cross, but you don't ask him for it now. I don't think it means that. I think that it means that as you ask God for things sincerely in prayer, as you come to the Father as a child, as a son, in prayer, and you make specific requests, and you make this a practice in your life, that he gives you some perception from the Holy Spirit on what you ask. You begin to perceive things that you wouldn't have seen if you didn't ask. He's not giving you the Holy Spirit. You don't get the Holy Spirit by praying. Every believer has all of the Holy Spirit that he's ever going to get. But he certainly can get a lot more perception from the Spirit than he has. And as we pray, as we ask God, he gives us some perception about things. So that pretty soon we ask him for things that are in his will. And that, of course, is conditional, again, upon his word and obedience to his word. Okay? There's a third reason, or a fourth reason, for negative, negative. First of all, there is the lack of a grace-oriented life. The lack of a grace-oriented life. Now, in the Lord's Prayer, I want to bring up a point here. Will you look at what is called the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6? Now, this is another one of those passages that is often explained dispensationally. Some people say that this was a prayer strictly for Israel because it deals with the kingdom. Well, there's some aspects in the passage that don't deal with the kingdom. Are you listening with me? And one of them has to do with the forgiveness of sin. All right? I want to explain to you the way some dispensationalists explain the passage. Matthew 6, verse 9. By the way, I'm a dispensationalist. Clear as ice and twice as cold. "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Definitely kingdom. Then it says, "Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts," or trespasses, "as we forgive our debtors," or those that trespass against us, as in the other passages. Now, some dispensationalists say this is legal ground. As the footnote in Schofield in my Bible. Now, wait a minute. You mean on legal ground that you are forgiven sins by God on the basis of legality? No one has ever been forgiven sins on the basis of legality, even under the Old Covenant. You were forgiven sins under the Old Covenant on the basis of grace provision and response by faith to the grace provision. So there's a built-in contradiction in that explanation. What does it really mean? Well, this is one of the parts of those tenderness passages in the New Testament. Matthew 6, verse 12, 14, and 15 is very similar to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Where Jesus says, "Be ye kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ has forgiven you." How did Christ forgive us? He forgave us on the basis of his own self-sacrifice at Calvary on the basis of grace. So I call these tenderness passages. And when our Lord was saying that there is a manner of prayer, there is a style of prayer, and he mentions the forgiveness of sins, he throws in the word as. Forgive us our sins as we forgive others, meaning forgive us our sins on a grace basis. And that's the same thing Ephesians 4 is saying. You are grace-oriented in life. You do not go around carrying grudges in life. It's absolutely ridiculous, as well as sin. And every once in a while, I have a brother, a pastor friend that calls me up, and he'll say, he'll start talking about something out here in Never Never Land. Then he'll say, I want to ask your forgiveness or something. Boy, I'll tell you, I've learned. I don't want to hear it. You're already forgiven. You've got it. Don't say any more. And what you really have to do is click, hang up on it. Don't want to hear it. They're going to say, I talked about you. I said something bad about you to somebody. You know, they don't have to confess that to me. That's not important. If you are a grace-oriented person, you forgive people. Now, you're also human-oriented, and you will not forget it. So somebody says, forgive and forget. Don't ever think you'll do it. You'll never do it. You'll always remember. But when you're in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, the remembrance of it doesn't even bother you. You don't care. It doesn't matter a hill of beans to you. See? When you're in fellowship. Now that's what our Lord said. In the problem of the forgiving of trespasses, you forgive others as God forgave you. And that's talking about manner. You are not saying, don't forgive me if I don't forgive others. You're not saying that. You're saying, forgive me in the manner that I forgive. That's the only way it can. There never has been any other way for the forgiveness of sin than by grace provision. Now, the problem of the lack of that, you see, would be a cause for unanswered prayer, and that's what our Lord is indicating in this story. We look at Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 13. Proverbs 21:13 fits this situation. Now, Proverbs 13 is a specified situation, but it sort of illustrates the lack of grace orientation to life and other people. Whoso stoppeth his ears at the cry of the poor, he shall also cry himself. In other words, he's going to cry out sometime too for help, but he shall not be heard. We interpret that to mean a cry toward God, a plea, a prayer. Okay, in Matthew chapter 18, you have a very similar situation. Matthew 18, verse 21. Oh, I won't have time. Let's put that one down. I just won't have time. Let's just put that one down. Matthew 18, verse 21 through 35. Oh, my. It couldn't be that late. Is that right? Time to quit already? Well, let's get the others down just as fast as we can. The fifth reason. The fifth reason is noncompliance. Noncompliance with divine will. Noncompliance with divine will is one of the reasons, one of the purposes in God answering negative, negative. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. The sixth reason God answers negative, negative is lack of obedience. Now, you could be noncompliant and not know divine will. But lack of obedience means you know divine will, but you don't follow it. And this is what we have in 1 John 3:22, the passage from which we started this morning. The sixth reason is, seventh reason is selfish or evil prayers. Selfish or evil prayers. As for James chapter 4, 2 and 3, you have not because you ask not, and when you ask amiss, that you may consume it on your own lust. In other words, you're asking very, very selfishly. There is no way that the Father could be glorified in that prayer, and so the answer is negative, negative. The eighth reason is a very, very apparent one. The eighth reason why God answers negative, negative is because we do not pray. Because we do not ask. I mean, there is no answer to our problem simply because we do not ask God for an answer. Prayer is actually an expression of faith, an expression of a need. And that faith response to God is a prerequisite of prayer. Now, the fact that we don't ask is a reason for negative, negative. And the last reason for negative, negative is because it is best for God to say negative, negative. It is best under the conditions for God to say negative, negative. Now that takes some faith. Occasionally I have somebody come and ask me about some of the varied manifestations of the Pentecostal type mentality today. And they say, well, what about these great manifestations, these marvelous manifestations of faith? Why, so-and-so had the faith and she was healed. Why, she had a cancer and it was healed. And it was a great manifestation of faith. I want to tell you what my response is always to that. What is the greatest manifestation of faith? Is it one? Is it that God healed you and did a spectacular and a marvelous thing and a very outstanding thing, and hence you glorify him? Is that a manifestation of, is that a greater manifestation of faith than two? God didn't heal you. God opted to let you have a thorn in the flesh. But you still glorify God. You still praise him. You still magnify his name. You still are positive toward him. Now, which is the greatest manifestation of faith? God took you off the hospital bed or left you on it. And while you were on it, you were still positive toward him and glorify him. Which is the greater manifestation of faith? The answer is obvious. Anybody can praise God and glorify God when everything's going right. What about when it appears like it's going wrong? I'll take that manifestation of faith anytime. Anytime. It's much more meaningful and significant under those conditions than the others. And all of you are going to experience the four options God has in answering your prayers. One, maybe positive on the specific and negative on the underlying. God, if I could only marry Mary, it would solve all my problems, God. Let me have Mary. Okay, here you are, brother. Oh, yeah. Second option, negative on a specific request, positive on the underlying desire. I don't have an illustration. Third one, positive, positive. God, if I could only have Mary, and sure enough, Mary was God's choice, and everything was happy. They all lived happily ever after. Never had a problem. Then the negative, negative. Now, when it's negative, negative, start checking some of those nine revealed reasons. See if there's a condition there that needs to be taken care of in your life. And then put me on your prayer request. I need it. Appreciate it. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful for the fact that you are our Father, and we come to you not in our own merits or our own abilities, but we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ and in his person and in his essence and in all the perfectness that he is. We know that we can't come any other way and have access to you. How we thank you for the revelation that by our simple faith trust in the merits of Christ and his saving work, that we have entered into a Father-Son relationship. And you have sent your Spirit into our hearts, whereby we cry unto you, Abba, Father, Father, Father. And this crying, this asking, these petitions are manifestations that we seek your help, that we need your help, and of your capacity to help us.